Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Can you all hear? Maybe you could cut it down just a hair. Testing, 1, 2, 3, 4. Testing, 1, 2, 3, 4. Can you still hear? How about in the back row? Can you still hear? This particular chapter deals with the Lord Jesus Christ departing and the promises of comfort that he seeks to give to his disciples on the eve of his departure. We are also introduced to the person of the Holy Spirit in this particular chapter, and he is the one that we will be occupied with at least momentarily in the message of the morning. John 14, beginning with verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long with you, or time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do will he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. I might add those greater works center around the gospel of grace, for salvaging a person's soul is of far greater value than healing the physical body. That's why the Lord Jesus made this statement. Verse 13, And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you will ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Paracletos, one called alongside to help. The word comforter is another descriptive title of the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit of God has no names himself. All of his titles are descriptive. Here he is referred to as the comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even, another title, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus is answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and will make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, another title for the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So much the reading of God's precious word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we continue our study in this particular epistle, and we'll bring it to a conclusion this morning. We will be beginning the study of the second epistle of Thessalonians next Sunday morning. You may feel free, and I wish you would, read that particular book through several times before we begin our study. You'll be amazed at how much that will help you as we study the Word of God together, and as you familiarize yourself with the entire epistle, because oft times we lose sight of the forest because of our occupation with the trees. And though it's nice to knock limbs off of the tree and to dissect various verses and to seek to squeeze each verse as one would an orange to get every drop of vitality that's possible from those verses or phrases, nevertheless, if one can then relate that to the entire theme, subject, or purpose of the writer as he writes this entire letter to these particular believers, it will help you understand the overall objective as well as the immediate desire in that particular verse. In this closing chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul makes some very pointed and practical exhortations. It's a very practical chapter, a chapter that each of us should seek to be familiar with and reproduce in our life. He makes these admonitions in the light of the day of the Lord, which begins the moment the church is caught away. The church is salvaged from the wrath to come, verse 9 of chapter 5, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but rather to obtain the purpose for which we have been redeemed, salvation, all of course provided through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now the objective of the believer is to be a source of edification to each the other. In a local church, verses 12 and 13, he beseeches the brethren to know them, to acknowledge them that labor in the word among you and are over you in the Lord, and of course admonish you, reprove, rebuke, yea, even chide or scold. A spirit-filled believer will respond. The carnal believer will, of course, object. Verse 13, esteem them very highly in love for the Lord's sake. Esteem means to eulogize, to have a good word to say about, to esteem. In fact, very highly means full and overflowing. This is the attitude that should prevail in the thinking of a believer towards the pastor. And he does it in the sphere of love, not because he's earned his spurs, but for the work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. We notice in verses 14 and 15 that there are three types of people to which the believers should be concerned about and aware of. Verse 14, I exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. You always have those in an assembly, the rebels. Comfort the feeble-minded, those who have a small soul. Support the weak. And then the unbelievers are included. Be patient towards all men. Don't be quick to criticize the unbelievers. You did exactly what they did before you got saved, and after you got saved, you probably did worse. Verse 15, don't render evil for evil to any man. It's not your objective to get even. The Lord said, I'll repay. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. We saw in verses 16 through 18 the victory road. The believer is to rejoice evermore. This is an inner joy in contrast to the thrills that the world seeks to afford their clientele. This is a joy and peace that passes all human understanding. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Thus, this is inner or internal, wrought by the divine Spirit of God, and not something which can be provided for externally by the world. Thus, thrills are produced by the world through TV, Valley Fair, and any other aspect of material fascination. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. And with that inner joy in prayer, I can in everything, not for everything, but in everything, give thanks. Thus the believer can be thankful in and through any problem or difficulty, trial or setback, heartache or tragedy. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What is the will of God? To rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks. Now in verse 19, we're introduced to the one who makes it all possible. The Holy Spirit. And as we think of the Holy Spirit, we think of the third person of the triune God. We think of a person who is given all of the attributes and characteristics of God Himself. He bears the names of deity. He exhibits the attributes and perfections of deity. He accomplishes the works and prerogatives of deity. The Father is called God. The Lord Jesus Christ is given the title of God. And the Holy Spirit is also given the title of God. I mention this by virtue of the fact that I had some visitors the other day. They were Jehovah's Witnesses. One of the ladies went back and got her coat because it was chilly. Now, that was all right. I stood in the door and conversed with them for, I don't know, maybe it was an hour. But in their approach to denounce the deity of Jesus Christ, they had a new approach. It's an approach that believers really ought to take with them, but they're getting wiser. You wouldn't believe it. She began by saying, I'd like to share with you Joshua 1:8. I was very familiar with the verse. And in verse 9 it says, Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for I, the Lord thy God, am with thee, whithersoever thou goest. She did not give me the gospel of Christ or the gospel of grace. She gave me Joshua 1:8. I called her on that later when I brought up Jesus Christ. And she said that that was her approach, that she was going to get around to Jesus Christ. She quoted to me John 3:16 in the course of the conversation and opened her Bible to 1 John 5:13 and read the words, that these things are written unto you that believe, that you might know that you have eternal life. I couldn't believe it. How do I obtain this life that I know I can have? By studying the Word. Thus, by submitting myself to their authority and allowing them to enlighten me to the truths that they believe they have to offer to me, I apparently can jump on a bandwagon which will lead me towards that destination which they claim apparently all can have if they follow their outfit. And that, of course, is eternal life in the kingdom to come. They mentioned the fact that the Holy Spirit is referred to as an it. That personal pronouns were not attributed to the Holy Spirit, indicating the fact that they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned the fact that they not only blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but that they blaspheme Jesus Christ. And that even though we might agree on anything and everything in the Word of God, if other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11, then all that they say, no matter what we might agree upon, is on a different foundation. A wooden stubble. And there's no point in talking about what we agree upon until, first of all, we recognize that we're building upon the same foundation. And one's ability to be able to define his God, of course, would be basic to that foundation. For if you cannot define your God, it makes no difference how you live. You do not know who you're living for, or the one whom you're seeking to glorify. I define my God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. We may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even the Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5:20. That's my God. The Holy Spirit, however, in the Word of God, is also given all of the attributes and titles and prerogatives of God. If I do not recognize that the Holy Spirit is a person who personally indwells me as a paraclete or a comforter, referred to as a person by the Lord Jesus, which we just read in John 14, I miss the point of Christianity in the fact that the Christian life is not executed in the strength of man's flesh, but rather it's executed in the strength and power of another. Thus, if the Christian way of life is indeed righteous and consequently foreign to the natural nature of man, it would indeed require a supernatural means of execution which only the Holy Spirit can fulfill. Do you have that Spirit within you. You see, the Holy Spirit is indeed the vicar of Christ. A vicar is one who stands instead of or in the place of another. The Holy Spirit became the vicar of Christ because Christ sent him to stand in his own stead. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have all you need by way of a vicar, and you have all you need as far as that which enables you to live the Christian life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Christ lives within, in the person of the Spirit of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit is nowhere given formal names, and I suspect that because of the ignorance of preachers and the fact that faith in the Holy Spirit is not required to obtain eternal life, that this contributes to the confusion that exists today in regards to the doctrine of the third person of the triune God. Believing in the Trinity is absolutely basic to historical, fundamental Protestant Christianity. And I might even add that Rome has, in its dogmas, a belief in the triune God. That specific area is true to the Scriptures. And as I've said before and will say again, the devil seeks to foul up the thinking of an individual in one of three areas. Number one, who is Jesus Christ? And to make him anything less than God is to make him an absolute imbecile. Thus I told them the position they hold is absolutely insane. For a Jew understood exactly what Jesus meant when Jesus said, "The works that I do is done in the strength of my Father who abides and indwells me." They're his works, not my works. And immediately we're told in John 5, John 10, and in many other scriptures that the Jews took up stones, which was the legal means of capital punishment, and sought to kill him because he blasphemed against God, and they recognized that what he said was making himself equal with God. When Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die," you put those words in the mouth of anyone less than God and you make an absolute imbecile out of them. Peter could never utter those words. Gabriel could never utter those words. Michael the archangel could never utter those words. Only the creator of life, only the author of life, only the giver of life could utter such words as that. Jesus Christ is God. The second area that the devil seeks to becloud the minds of men about is, what on earth did he do? And if I fail to see that his death upon the cross was adequate to take care of all of my sins, so that when he said, "It is finished," which means paid in full, then I fail to see that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, no longer holding or imputing man's sins against him, 2 Corinthians 5:19. If I fail to see that Jesus Christ is God, and if I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God, and even acknowledge that his work upon the cross was adequate to take care of my sin, if I fail to see or realize that the way in which one becomes the recipient of eternal life is based upon faith apart from works, I'll still go to hell. And that's what the 16th century was all about. It was not a squabble over the deity of Jesus Christ. It was a squabble over, can the church remove through its sacramental rituals and through its penance that which Jesus Christ already removed upon the cross? That was the battleground. And can one be justified by simple faith apart from the church in that finished work and become a recipient of eternal life and be regenerated by the Spirit of God based upon his personal intimate faith in that truth apart from any religious external system or any religious rite or sacramentum? Can I have that gift of life by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ alone? That was the battle. And if you're here this morning and you say, yes, I've heard that Jesus Christ is God, I guess I can buy that. I know he died on a cross, and I guess I can accept that. But if you have failed to place your faith in that finished work and you have not totally and completely collapsed mentally in the value of that work to save your damn lost soul, you'll go to hell, even though you may agree to many truths in the Word of God. Thus, personal faith in a resurrected Savior who is alive to give to you himself is that which allows this transaction to take place. And the moment that transaction takes place, you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And that means there is infused into you God's very own life. And apart from having become the recipient of God's divine nature, there is no possible way that you can fulfill Joshua 1:8 or 9 or any other scriptures which are found in what we call the Bible. Man is incapable of producing any aspect of truth found in this book apart from the divine enablement of the Holy Spirit. And until I'm indwelt by that Spirit, there's no point in even talking about Christian principles or even morality. And though morality can be and will be produced by the Holy Spirit, being moral is not being a Christian, nor are they even synonyms with being spiritual. There will probably be more moral people in hell than any other kind. Because faith in Christ, accepting Christ, becoming the recipient of Him, His life, is the key to eternity, not your behavior pattern. Thus, the Holy Spirit then becomes a key, for He is the one that must indwell me. He is the executive of the Godhead, and He was the one who created the universe. Job 26:13. By His Spirit He garnished the heavens. He is, of course, the author of Scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were breathed along by the Holy Spirit. Thus we have all Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. The Spirit of God was the generator of Christ's humanity. Matthew 1:20, for that which is conceived in you was conceived by the Holy Ghost. That was the announcement made to Mary. When one places their faith in Jesus Christ, they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. When one comes to know Christ, the Holy Spirit then becomes the direct source of spiritual production in the believer's life. Consequently, the Holy Spirit that authored the Word who enlightens our minds to the truth of God's Word is the one who reproduces that truth in our life. Thus, he becomes the key. And as we momentarily look at God, and as we look at the attributes of God, we say that God is the sovereign creator and authority over the universe. We say that he's righteous and that he is justice. We put these two together and we say that God is holy. God is love. God is eternal life. He is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He is immutable, which means he never changes. He is veracity, which means he is truth. Now, in pulling this out like a spring, and in using this as an approach to set forth the doctrine of the Trinity, if these characteristics or qualities can be attributed to Jesus Christ, then that obviously would make him equal with God the Father if these attributes are true of both. However, if these attributes are true of the Holy Spirit, then he too would be equal with that of the Son as well as the Father. If you're taking notes, you may jot down these scriptures. In regards to creation, we can put down Genesis 1:2, and we can put down Job 26:13. By his Spirit he garnished the heavens. In fact, put down Job 23:4. By the Spirit of God I was made, Job said. As we think of the titles of the Holy Spirit, he is referred to as the Holy Spirit because he is holy. He is referred to as the Spirit of God, which is one of the titles given to God. He is referred to as the Spirit of Christ because Christ sent the Spirit into the world. Consequently, the Holy Spirit's personality is more sustained by evidence in the Word of God than that of the Father himself, following all scriptures through. I might add, in the Old Testament, you have repeatedly, the statements repeatedly made in reference to a trilogy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And we're told in Genesis 9 that God said, let us go down and confide the triune God, which was latent in the Old Testament and, of course, revealed in the New. These Jehovah Witnesses, when I stated to them that the message they were now presenting was totally different than the message I heard 10 years ago, which was totally different from the message I heard 20 years ago when Jehovah Witnesses spoke to me, and even their own literature has changed radically so that even their founder, Charles Taze Russell, would no longer be accepted in their own organization. And in fact, he has been denounced by those today who are following that which he began. The Jehovah Witnesses were normally known as Russellites, for he was their founder. When you're talking to them, you might refer to them as Russellites. They acknowledge the fact that they are perpetually changing, for they said Christ would come in 1914, and here just a few years ago, many sold their homes because a prediction was made that this Christ was going to return again. Hogwash. No man knows the hour. But
they said, added revelation has perpetually been given to us. Tell them when they come back another 100 years, maybe they'll catch up with us. But that's exactly what God does. And where in the Old Testament the triune God remains somewhat latent or in the background, it is there. But the New Testament brings it very clearly to the forefront as God progressively reveals His will and purpose to man. Jesus Christ, of course, was love personified. But the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is love, joy, peace, and so on. Thus, the intrinsic worth of the Holy Spirit is that of love, as it is Jesus Christ and God the Father. He, of course, is the eternal Spirit. That's found in 1 John, and I forgot the reference. He is omniscient. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11. He is omnipresent. Psalm 139:7 through 10. He is omnipotent. 1 Peter 3:18. He, of course, is unchanging. Thus, we put these two together. We have 1 John 5:6. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Consequently, all of the attributes attributed to God the Father are also attributed to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, making them absolutely equal. Now, it is this Spirit that takes up residence within the heart of the one who places his faith in Jesus Christ, who died for what I am, for I was born a sinner. God the Father was the author of the plan of salvation, Jesus Christ was the executor of that plan, and the Holy Spirit is the one who enlightens the mind of that plan. When the gospel of grace, the good news, Christ died for our sins, is spoken into the ear of an unbeliever, the Spirit of God uses that truth to hammer externally upon the soul of that individual in his effort to enlighten him to his need of Jesus Christ. Once that person sees the truth of the gospel, because of his willingness to place his faith in the Word of God, which reveals to us Jesus Christ, his will and his worth and his gift of life, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, takes up residence within. My dead spirit, your dead spirit, was regenerated. This is what's needed. And apart from this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit Himself cannot bear witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, Romans 8:16. This is the first thing that the Spirit of God wants to reveal to you, that you are a son of God, and that Jesus Christ did indeed take care of all of your sins, and that His sacrifice, an atoning covering for your sins, was all that is needed, or was needed and is needed, to give you eternal life. Would you believe that what He did upon the cross was adequate enough to guarantee you eternal life? And if you have not accepted Him as your personal Savior, you can do that now. For if you do, you can become regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. His presence is the down payment of your eternal inheritance. That means you're anointed or equipped to work. And consequently, by His presence, you have met the conditions. You are filled with the Spirit. You can begin to live a life that pleases Him. Now, the admonition as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 is, quench not the Spirit. A command given concerning one's relationship to the Spirit that indwells him as a child of God. Now, two negative commands, one positive. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, as we think of those three commands, quench not the Spirit. I repeat again briefly. When one quenches the Spirit, it's because of the believer's unwillingness to reckon himself dead to sin, I died in Christ, and alive to God. Thus he takes sides with himself against the Spirit of God, who authored the Word of God, and he refuses to yield to the revealed will of God as a child of God. Now, the crucial word is yield to the Holy Spirit or be filled with the Spirit. Thus we think of the quenching of the Spirit as water quenching a fire, our unwillingness to allow the Holy Spirit to have his way, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is sin, James 4:17. The interpretation of quenching the Spirit is the believer's unwillingness to do what he knows he ought to do. Grieving the Spirit is the believer's deliberate choice to do that which he knows he should not do. So you may sit on your duff and do absolutely nothing and feel quite complacent over the fact that you haven't committed any sin that can be labeled as a sin. You have taken up the project of sleep on. What did the disciples do in the Garden of Gethsemane? They slept when the Lord Jesus said, pray with me. Then he said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? They quenched the Spirit and refused to pray. Nothing wrong with sleeping, but to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Question. Right now you are either grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit, or you're filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means you are yielded to the Spirit and you are willing to allow His Spirit to dominate your life and to control you fully and completely. It is a yielded life. Now, for a commentary on that, let's quickly turn to John 15, for we have here the principle stated by the Lord Jesus in John 15, speaking now to believers concerning production in their life. Man by nature does not have within himself any capabilities of being able to walk in a way that pleases God. He is incapable of solving his own problems as well as others, and thus God is the only one who can accomplish that objective. I must know the will of God before I can yield to it. Knowing the will of God is simple. For you see, it's not making a particular decision. It's taking the will of God as a rule of life. It's an attitude towards the Bible. What is your attitude this morning towards the Word of God? What was your attitude as you drove here this morning, or when you got up this morning? How hungry were you for the Spirit of God to reveal to you His will for your life? That's what it means to be yielded. That's what it means to abide. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. It means to allow the Spirit of God who speaks to you through the Word of God, which is the way in which you got saved. You were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. God initially spoke to you by the Bible. He continues to speak to you through the Bible. And the Spirit of God continues to enlighten our minds to the truth of God's Word if we're willing to obey it. Thus, an attitude must precede not only salvation, for the Spirit of God will show anyone that they're a child of God if they're willing to believe Him. The Spirit of God will reveal the will of God to any believer if they're willing to obey Him. But it's never conditional. I cannot say, God, you show me your will, I will examine it, and then make a decision whether or not I will follow you. God will never reveal His will to one who approaches Him like that. God will only reveal His will to one who says, anywhere you want me to go, I'll go. Anything you want me to do, I'll do. Anything you want me to say, I'll say. The sky is the limit. Let's go! And God will show you. But that attitude must precede the Spirit's revelation of His will. Then He'll show you. Now in John 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh it away. Every branch that beareth fruit, He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now the objective of the Father is to have us to be fruitful. Verse 16 says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That's the objective of the Spirit of God within the heart and life of the child of God, that you may bring forth more fruit. Verse 3, now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Positional cleansing, sanctification, our position in Christ. Now he says, look at verse 4. Key word, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. No capabilities, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine. You're the branch. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now if you abide not in me, then he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into a fire, and they are burned. What's burned? The fruit is burned, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, hay, wood, and stubble. Because of the believer's failure to abide in Christ. Verse 7, how do I abide? If you abide in me, notice my response to the word, and my words abide in you. Thus the Bible captures my thinking. Then you can ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. For you see, then you can ask according to the will of God, and prayer is meaningful, and fellowship is real. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my word, my commands, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I kept my Father's commands or word, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Same principle set forth in this particular chapter. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. All right, let's go back. Knowing the will of God, He leads only those who are willing to be led. Number two, He leads always according to His word. Number three, He does not lead by rules or regulations. Number four, He leads by His Spirit which indwells us.
And as soon as we're willing to be led, guess what? The devil sends a counterfeit direction along that looks more real than God's perfect will, and the average believer falls for it every time. Grieve not the Spirit of God, quench not the Spirit of God, be filled with the Spirit. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20, we have the Word of God coupled together with the Spirit. Verse 20, despise not prophesying. Despise not prophesying. Well, we can put another word on the board here, I guess. We have the word prophecy, E-I-A. Phetia, prophetia. Actually, it means to speak. For. Normally, we think of a prophet, we think of someone who makes prophetical predictions. But actually, the simple definition of the word means to speak for, and in this case, they spoke for God. That's all. That's all it means. Now, when men spoke, or the prophet spoke in conjunction with that which had passed, that's referred to as historical prophecy. When they spoke in conjunction with the future, that's referred to as predictive prophecy. Now, two-thirds of the Bible deals with the past, one-third of the Bible deals with the future, but interwoven with the past is predictive prophecy, so it might be said that 50% of the Bible deals with predictive prophecy. When the Bible is spoken, it includes prophecy. Notice what it says. Do not despise the one who speaks for God and who sets forth the Word of God. Don't put down, don't despise, don't declare the Word of God to be of no account. That's what he's saying. And the way in which you quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit is by saying, in effect, I'm not going to obey God's Word. The Bible's of no account, and I don't care what you say. When I walk out of here, no adjustments will be made in my thinking apparatus or my life. I remain at least consistent. Do nothing. Now it says in verse 21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Prove all things. Now, if our objective is to allow the Spirit of God to lead us through the Word of God, which we do not put down or despise, but seek to obey, that very word through the Spirit enables us to make decisions, prove all things. Thus a test can be made. Am I fulfilling the will of God, or is what I'm doing not fulfilling the word of God? Thus he goes on to say, hold fast to that which is good, better, or best. Indicating intrinsic good or divine good. We turn back to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 5. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. Thus Paul chose a course which was consistent with God's will, who tried his heart. He said, I'm not seeking to please man or myself. My objective is to please God. Hold fast to that which is good. Remember what we had back in Philippians? Jump back just a few pages to chapter 1, if you would. Another commentary on this. And he prays, verse 10, that you may approve things, Philippians 1:10, that are
excellent. Sun tested, that you might be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ when he comes. Approve things that are excellent. That's exactly what he said here. Prove things that are excellent. Hold fast to that which is excellent, better, or best. That means you're constantly making decisions, and the great decisions you have to make is not basically between something that is obviously contrary to the will of God or the Word of God and something that's consistent with the Word of God. When a Christian becomes carnal, the decisions that he or she begins to make long before it becomes obvious that they do not give a rip or a tiddlywink what the Spirit of God has to say to them, they are quenching and grieving the Spirit, and they are deliberately moving in a direction which is in opposition to the revealed will of God. When they get to that point where they don't give a damn, it is because long before that they were making decisions between that which is excellent and that which is good or better and best. And because they were missing the boat in the areas of better and best and missing the excellent choices, they moved out on a limb that was certain to break. And it was but merely a matter of time before it caught up with them. And now they must move in a direction where it becomes very, very obvious that the decisions that they have been making have not been truly sensitive to the Word and the Spirit. They've just been lucking out by making moral decisions without that sensitive fellowship that should exist between them and the Lord, and consequently they now find themselves in a position where the decisions they're making are obviously wrong. But you try to cut a Christian off at the pass before he gets to that point. Virtually impossible. It is virtually impossible. If they're headstrong, which we are by nature, and unwilling to be pliable or bendable. And oftentimes I've had Christians tell me, now if you see me moving in the wrong direction, or if you see me making decisions, or I'm getting goofy, you tell me. I just go into shock when they say that. Because usually when it becomes obvious because of their failure in the meantime, which when they made that statement, their attitude was right, you don't have to say anything to a Christian like that. But by the time you see it, then that means they have been making decisions which have not been excellent choices for a period of maybe 6 months. And now I finally detect it. Now I'm supposed to walk up and say, brother, the decisions you're now making are not excellent choices. They could care less. They'll say, get the hell out of here. So that's why I don't usually say that. Let it go! Too late! Because by that time, they're not interested. So I appeal to you, brethren, take heed. Are you making excellent choices? Or just good choices? If you're just making good choices, you're in trouble. If you're just living a good life, you're in trouble. If you're just moral, you're in bad shape. You need to be spiritual. You need the Word of God to direct your thinking each and every moment, and you need to cling to the promises of God for your life. And anything less than that means you are not living the Christian life. You are quenching the Spirit. You are despising the Word of God. Now, verse 22. Our King James Version said, abstain from all appearances of evil. The word abstain means to keep away, turn away, or avoid. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Actually, the verse says, and if you have an American standard, keep away from every form of evil. Actually, it covers a greater spectrum than what the King James says, abstain from all appearances of evil, for it's not a matter of not doing something because of what it may appear to be to others. It's a matter of moving in a direction which seeks to stay clear of anything that would contaminate me. Thus, Job would be the illustration. He is referred to in chapter 1 as one who eschewed evil. That's the principle. Abstain, eschew, turn away, avoid, be a puddle jumper. Every form is idios, which means either. Turn away from all idols. The word actually is evil. Turn away from all evil, all vanities, all things that are vain and for naught. 1 Corinthians 8, 4, we know an idol is nothing. Turn away from anything that will have a bad influence or effect upon your life. That's interesting. Now, I don't think as a pastor in interpreting this particular portion, I am wrong in illustrating it. How many of you people listen to country westerns? I won't even use rock. We'll just use a country western. I lost the sheet because last week, I think it was Monday, I was scribbling down notes like mad because I had on, or ran into, because I do not listen to, this Q Country station. I can't even think of the letters now. And they had their country westerns on. And I said to myself, I want to listen to this stuff, because they really get into it. You know, you can get all kinds of love letters and stories and heartbreakers. You know, you have to stop by the side of the road. Tears, get your clean And even when you get in it, you can hardly wait to see what's going to happen. You have to stop buying the groceries and listen to that song and see if he's going to make her or not, or going to get her or not, or she's going to get out of the the semi or whatever. Have you ever analyzed those songs? I wish I had my notes with me. Do you know that those songs set forth principles that only deity can fulfill? Haven't you ever listened to that? This guy sings a song while in his Mack truck or Peterbilt or whatever else they got. And this strummer, this holy cowboy, is singing a song about a woman who can meet his every need as she captivates his thinking, and he is incapable of going to sleep tonight. I said, boy, if we could only do that for Jesus. And they can bring in eternal principles concerning where I'm going to spend eternity. I'll live with you forever. You gotta be kidding. She wouldn't even want to. Would you ever come up with that stuff? You ever ask her if she wanted to do that? See, you want to get jilted, fellas. You ask your wife when you're alone, so don't do it in front of the kids, if your wife would like to live with you forever and ever and ever and ever, just the way you are, and then hang on. You might as well wise up. You see, we're told in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. But then we're told to make melody in our heart as unto the Lord, with spiritual songs and hymns in our hearts, making melody unto the Lord. Give me thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's all right to sing. Actually, the stars sing. They're God's choir.
And the believer has been given through the Spirit of God a song in his heart. And David sang psalms or songs to the Lord. He was always picking his banjo. But I want you to know he wasn't a semi-cowboy. And the songs you hear on the radio are not those songs that David sung when he strummed his banjo. I would suggest that if you're a child of God and you're hung up on Westerns, you're not choosing something that's excellent. You're allowing your brain to be captured by the philosophy of the world and man's effort to satisfy the longings of his heart while found in a member of the opposite sex. And I'm saying, no member of the opposite sex can meet that need. Only Jesus Christ can meet that need. That's what I'm trying to preach. That's exactly what the Bible says. And anytime you get hung up on a little love note or a love story where you think the opposite number is the key to serving Jesus Christ, you have failed to see God's will for your life.
And that's a pretty good note to pass along to these young people, isn't it? Are you hung up on some girl when you go tonight? Is that what you go to bed at night? Is that what you think about? You're a prime candidate for country westerns. You're already thinking that way. You missed it. Jesus Christ is the one who wants your undivided attention, not a member of the opposite sex. You'll be moved by your emotions, and pretty soon you'll say, "This is the right girl for me. I know it." And well, you might know it, but she doesn't. And she may never know it. Because in the final analysis, I wonder if any couples know it. If we saw ourselves as God sees us, or even as others see us, we'd be absolutely shocked. Abstain from all appearances of evil. Abstain from evil. You know, you can't be occupied with television every night and serve Jesus Christ. We might as well lay it on the line. And I had a person tell me as I was talking to them in my office, because we believe in eternal security, that there's people here who say, well, because we're saved, believe in eternal security. And they merely use this to illustrate to me that people in this congregation are saying that they can go out and go to movies and see X-rated movies and say within the framework of the grace of God that this church teaches that because once saved, always saved, X-rated movies is par for the course. I'm preaching that. I am not preaching that. You do not exploit the grace of God by going to X-rated movies. You shouldn't even exploit the grace of God by going to our movies. Or P movies. That means don't even go with your grandmother. What is the philosophy of the world? Is it not that of seeking to appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Is it not designed to capture your thinking so that you can be recreated in your imaginary mind in fulfilling what you always wanted to do, so that even as a football player runs down the sideline, you are running down the sideline as you readjust your thinking and become a hero in the life of another? People relive their lives and the lives of others. That's why they say during a depression, the movie theaters boom. Why? Because everybody's seeking an escape route. And there's no difference between booze, and we would say, well, an alcoholic, he sought escape. I'm saying that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, reveals to us information that the world cannot concoct in anything it seeks to set free. By way of a philosophy, excludes Jesus Christ. The house on the prairie excludes Jesus Christ. It's of no spiritual value at all. You don't watch the house on the prairie and say, I'm a spiritual Christian because I'm watching a war movie. It's absolutely worthless. It says in effect, we can do something without Jesus Christ. That's a dirty lie. You cannot. Thus, I'm saying that through these mediums of entertainment,
whether it be a disco or whatever, it makes a pull or a pitch and an appeal to your flesh to grab your attention and move it in a sensual way that will be curtains.
I recognize the fact you can do that while you're sitting here. And you can. But I would say this. By coming here, you're not putting yourself in a position where you are actually tempting the Lord and saying, in effect,
"Get me! I'm here!"
And I realize there are those who say, "Well, the grace of God allows me to stay in an apartment with the girl and never touch her." When a Christian begins to think like that and operate like that, he has no concept of the weakness of the flesh and is an absolute fool. He's violating exactly what this is saying right here. He is to abstain from all vanities that the world has to offer in any way, shape, or form. So I mention this by way of a practical application. Once you get saved, if you keep on rock, I'll show you a Christian that'll ever amount to a tiddlywink. Once you get saved and you keep listening to ding-dong westerns, you never amount to a tiddlywink for Jesus Christ. I don't care what kind of music you're listening to. Why don't you concentrate on the Word of God and forget that junk in the world? It's not of the Spirit. And if you look at it as just incidental entertainment, you've got it. When I call on Christians, and I've done it more than once, and I hear country westerns going, I want you to know I'm calling on a Christian that checks into the Lord once every 6 months. By that I mean he doesn't even check into the Lord, he checks into church once every 6 months. He doesn't even know what it means to serve Jesus Christ. And his life is obvious evidence of that fact. Verse 23.
"And the God of peace, the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ."
I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body. Now, we have set forth here the fact that man's a trinity. Spirit, pneuma, soul, psuche, body, summa. Spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking about the ultimate destination of the believer. And Paul's desire is that God, the God of peace, would be able to and would be able to salvage their spirit, soul, and body wholly, completely. What is he talking about? He's talking about the third tense of salvation. In other words, he believes that God's going to be able to take to the wire and receive up into glory these saints who will be preserved blameless by God himself right up into the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus he sets forth in verse 24, the faithfulness of God. Faithful is he that called you, and he is the one who will perform it. He'll do it. Aren't you glad this morning that the reason why you're going to reach your destination isn't because of the fact that you're hanging in there? God will finish the work he began in you, and your body will be redeemed when he comes for us. Verse 25, he makes an appeal. "Brethren, pray for us." Isn't that practical? Very, very practical. "Brethren, pray for us."
This was a request he made nearly in every letter he wrote. Pray for us.
We need prayer.
Who does that? If there's anything that we are derelict about, if there's any spiritual exercise that we prefer to avoid, it's prayer. It is prayer. And as I read the Word of God, and as I look at the early church in the book of Acts, and I think there's 7 references to prayer, prayer meetings, which would be, I might say, an expression of an attitude prevailing in the heart and mind of that believer long before they may pray with another, which means what I do with another is something I have been doing by myself, so it's really no sweat. I'm all practiced up. Pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. Do you pray? Do you have a grocery list? Do you have a list of things that you want done this day or this week? Wouldn't it even be more important to have a prayer list? Why not jot down things that you want to remember to pray about to make sure you do? In fact, it can be kind of interesting on the next sheet or page to put down when God answered it. Nothing wrong with that at all. Why not be as systematic with God as we are with the world? We need not call it legalism. We don't call it legalism when we get up the same hour every day to make a buck.
Yet we will be prone to call it legalism to get up the same hour to pray to God in behalf of the brethren. That's legalism. Buck! It can be, but it ought not to be. It can be legalism to go to work. How many men say, I'm not going to work if I'm getting legal about it?
You ever hear a man say that? That'd be too honest.
No, if God and trust we're going with the right attitude, can we not pray as systematically and do business with God as systematically as we pray right now and do it in the right spirit?
Pity us, believers. Every time we do something consistent, we're a legalist. That's goofy.
You can become a legalist by coming here.
Maybe we've got to come every night. Well, we could do it legalistically, but we wouldn't have to. Brethren, pray for us. Verse 26.
Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss.
Hey, you like that verse? He's not talking about the opposite sex at all. He's talking about the same sex. And it was customary for men to greet each other with a kiss. You've probably seen the French generals kiss each other, or whoever. That's where they got this from, right here. Greet each other with a holy kiss. What's he saying? He's saying, look it, as an assembly, why don't you manifest in a tangible way a concern for each other so that you can communicate and be to each other what God would have you to be. Isn't that what marriage is all about? You know, the traditional, I told you when I married you I loved you. 20 years later, if I change my mind, I'll tell you. In the meantime, I'm saying nothing. Now, that's not the way it ought to be, nor should it be that way in a local assembly. Now, today we could substitute a handshake. Brethren, don't be respecters of persons. Treat everybody the exact same way. Do you know why some churches have the congregation stand and turn around and shake hands with each other? That's what they're trying to do right there. Now, we've never done that. And I don't believe in this case I could reflect the willingness on the part of the Spirit to have you shake hands with someone else in the congregation by stating, all stand up and turn around and shake each other's hand. I would say this. If we were obeying the Word of God, not quenching the Spirit, not despising the Bible, open to the leading of the Spirit, would we not want to shake hands with another believer?
Would we not want to greet the brethren?
Or do we have a little clique? And I've had people say to me, I don't know what to say. What are you going to say? And accuse the people here of being cliquish.
I've only got a few they talk to. They'll shake hands with a few. They'll walk out by you to talk to someone else because that's their buddy and that's the ones that they have something common with. But if you happen to be on the outside, you're not in their particular clique, they won't ever talk to you right in this church. I have people that are not coming here right now, and that's one of the reasons why they're not coming. That right there. Now, I recognize that
they're touchy.
I recognize that probably they wouldn't do what they've asked you to do,
and probably weren't. But let me ask you, two wrongs don't make a right. If these accusations have been made on more than one occasion by people who've come here and no longer come because the brother refused to kiss me, and the Bible says they should, what am I going to say?
Well,
what do you do? Let her go. If there's any place where the love of God should prevail, if there's any place where the byproducts of love should be manifested among the brethren, that means the Christians ought to have something going for them which is far better than that which the most clubs got. The American Legion's got. Boy, they get together, pat each other on the back and say, come on, brother, let's have another drink. Come on over here, drink's on the house. Are you kidding? You're buying a drink for this bird you never died. Have someone up for him, too. Hey, this guy must be filled with the Spirit. Oh, no, he's drunk with wine. You mean to tell me bulls can do with the unsafe what the Spirit of God can't do with the believers? Right. That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying that the world can produce to an unbeliever that the Spirit of God will not be allowed to produce to a child of God. He will have it! That's what I'm saying. Before you got saved, you ride and bind and wheel and abound in the body of everybody, stab each other on the back. Once you get saved, you pick out three people in the church, you're the only one you talk to. Someone walks in there, you wouldn't walk up and greet them and introduce yourself and be what God wants you to be to the brethren. You have a clique. There are only ones you tell, I'm not telling anybody else. I have four people I'll call out, I invite them over, I don't tell anybody else. I'm not interested in anybody else. Well, I'm a family, but I've got a selective family. What do I do? And they say, guilty, guilty, guilty. What are you doing, people? People are always prone to do that. Clicks, clicks, clicks. Me, me, me. I'm glad to hear when men come to church and work with other fellows and they say to me, but I had a good time. I met people and got to know people. I did not have so much fun with this person I never met in the church. But I'm glad. They had a chance to mingle with people and they were mingling because nobody would walk up to shake your hand. Of course, they probably wouldn't do it either. And oftentimes the people say, that's a cold church. Are the ones who take off as though they're a halfback off a right tackle.
And you can't even see them go off the goal so fast.
I'm aware of that. But we ought to do the best we can and make every effort we can to fulfill this, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we greet the brethren?
Well, he did it!
I suspect that probably the only time this verse will be fulfilled is when some young fellow's got a girl out and he wants to kiss the brethren. Only in that case, it's the sister. All of a sudden, he's going to get spiritual. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. I mean, all brethren, of course, are holy of the brethren. All are to hear it, whether they deserved it or not, that wasn't the issue. The issue is they needed to be exposed to the Word of God. That's why he made that order. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always have an all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. We're not here this morning because we deserve to be here. We're not alive today because we earned the right to be alive. We're not asked to serve Jesus Christ because we've gained our spurs. We're not going to heaven because we've been so good. It's all based upon grace, unmerited favor. You need not do penance when you sin. Christ died for your sins. You need not hold your failures against you until you have established what you feel in your mind is a consistency over a period of weeks, so that now maybe you can raise your head and live for Christ. When you fail, acknowledge it. By faith, believe you're filled with the Spirit and move on for Jesus Christ, forgetting those things which are by. Press towards the mark. Move out for the... That's the grace of God. We tell the unbeliever, who may say, "Boy, I don't know if I could ever go to heaven. I'm so terrible. I'm such a sinner." I said, "Man, you're a prime candidate. You're the only one that can go. Christ died for sinners. You qualify. You admit you're a sinner. Why don't you get saved? It's the only kind that can go with sinners." When a person gets saved, he says, "Boy, I don't know if I can serve the Lord. I goofed. Goofed, schmoofed. By the grace of God, move on." You don't have to lay down and wallow in your failures. To try to impress God and make Him think you're really sorry, He forgives you on the basis of what Christ accomplished for you, not because you cry big tears. So all He wants you to do is be honest. Admit, move on. Your failure to move on means that your meditation upon your past failure is the basis for future failure. You will perpetuate your failure. The grace of God is the key. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, who came to give you life as your personal Savior, I would like to encourage you to consider Him, the one who died for you and arose for you, to personally in turn give to you His very own life. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, will take up residence in your life the moment you believe in Him. That means you're regenerated. That means you've been born again. Thus you're saved. Saved from hell, and you have been given eternal life. If you've made that decision, the next question would be, are you filled with the Spirit? Are you fulfilling the admonitions that we even covered this morning concerning that which is expected of a believer? Are you greeting the brethren? Are you growing in grace? Are you making excellent choices? Are you abstaining from all areas of evil and those things that are valueless? Are you open to the Word of God, or you despise the Word of God? Are you quenching the Spirit, or are you filled with the Spirit? Are you giving thanks? Are you praying without ceasing? Rejoice evermore. This is a supernatural life, but the Spirit of God can do it if we will allow Him. Father, we pray that as your children we might allow you to reproduce through us that life which can bring glory to Christ and also be a light to others within the family of God. May we be to each other what you would have us to be as an assembly. May we greet each other. May we be considerate of one another. May we be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. May we reflect the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, because we're controlled by the Spirit. And he's producing a life which is fruitful. And so we pray that as we leave this place today, we might allow your Spirit to have his will and way to the end that Christ might be glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.